We begin this morning a new series from the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a wonderful time for us, I think, we should anticipate as a church. The Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, particularly with a mind's eye towards defining what a disciple is. You can see that characteristic in a number of aspects of his writing. In the account of the storm on the lake, you remember that Jesus, in Mark's gospel, he rebukes the storm and then rebukes the faithlessness of the disciples. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells it the opposite. He first rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith and then tells the storm to calm down. Now, that's not a question of biblical credibility because we actually are not told in one, he did this first and he did this second. So we don't know which way it happened. The point is that what was on Matthew's mind was the disciples' faith and discipleship, which was lacking at that moment. We're going to study discipleship together this fall in small groups. As many as 200 small groups this fall will be working through a curriculum that has been prepared by two of our pastors, Pete Dyson and Tim Tinsley. And along with that, the thread that runs through that curriculum is the Gospel of Matthew. So I look forward to teaching you from the Gospel of Matthew this fall, and many of you who are in small groups will have the opportunity to study Matthew in the context of this disciple-making curriculum that is being prepared. We begin this morning with Matthew chapter 3 because Matthew 1 and 2 deal with the birth and the first days of Jesus' life, which are more appropriately to be taught at Advent and Christmas time.
Our reading today comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This can be found on page 808 in your pew Bible. Would the congregation please stand for the reading of God's Word? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The word of the Lord. Please take your seats.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this part of your word. Thank you that your word is more true than anything else we read. Thank you that we don't interpret your word as much as it interprets us. Thank you, Lord, that the winsome beauty of your word is more precious to us in bringing Jesus to us than all of the wonderful experiences of Jesus we could ever have apart from his word. Indeed, it is your word which is the wonder of the experience that we are to, by which we are to know and love and follow and be disciples to Jesus Christ. May it be so even this morning, for we pray in his name. Amen. I would ask you, as we think this morning about John the Baptist, as a way of thinking about the one who came to announce the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Lord of the kingdom, I would ask that you would follow with me along two lines. His surprising appearance and his severe warning. His surprising appearance and his severe warning. Now, I did not intend what happened to me last week to actually be an illustration of what I am about ready to say to you about a surprising appearance and a severe warning. But it was. For every year, for the last 25 years, my family has vacationed in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. The Outer Banks is that elbow, that spit of land that comes out from the coast in an elbow-like form. You may recall that last week, not this past week, but the week before, there was a hurricane that came up the coast. Hurricane Alex just touched the North Carolina coast and then spun on out to sea. Well, that hurricane caused some very unusual effects in the ocean. And because I've been going to the ocean for almost all my life, I should have known better that there would be a sudden appearing of riptides. And the only thing I can say in my defense is that my friend, we go with a very close friend who've been friends for many years, and we've gone together as families for 25 years and stayed in the same, virtually the same place or the same few places on this one little strip of sand. My friend has been going to the Outer Banks since he was 7 years old. And so he should have known better than me about the sudden appearing of riptides. To make a long story short, we were caught in a riptide. Now, a riptide, for those of you who don't know much about them, can be as wide as this building or as narrow as, say, one of the aisles. It's a river that literally cuts through the water and goes in a direction differently than the water's tide naturally coming in. Severe riptides, like this one following a hurricane, go straight out to sea. I jumped in the water right behind my friend Frank and dove into a wave and came up, and there was no bottom. And I said to Frank, "Boy, the bottom dropped off awfully quickly." And then I looked at the shore and I realized we were racing for Spain. We were moving very, very quickly out to sea. And you don't feel it. It's like when you're in an airplane. You can't feel the movement of the airplane. You're in it. You're in the movement. The whole, everything around you is going. And it was going very, very rapidly, several hundred yards out to sea. Now, they tell you that when you're in a riptide, you should try and swim to one side or the other in order to get out of it, parallel to the shore. You come to the edge of it, you get out of it, and then you can safely swim in. We did attempt that. But there was also, in addition to the riptide, a undertow that was pulling us down. So we couldn't move sideways. And we thought, well, maybe we should just let the riptide take us, because then it will eventually dissipate, and then we can get out of it. The problem was, it appeared to us that this one was not going to dissipate until it was about halfway across the Atlantic Ocean. So we did the only thing we could do. We fought against it, this surprising appearance of a riptide. Again, making a long story short, it was very serious. We almost drowned. When we got in, Barbara, I think, was the first one to reach me. She put a boogie board under me. And then these two big, huge lifeguard-type guys came along and sort of dragged me in. When I was in ankle water, deep water, I tried to stand up, and I literally could not stand up. I was so weak. I've never been that weak in my life. I literally could not move. And in fact, the lifeguard said, "Don't try. You just use energy you don't have." And they picked us up and put us on the beach and gave us oxygen and raced us to the hospital. And a surprising appearance of a riptide actually became a severe warning, because it showed me and my friend Frank, despite how well we think we know the Atlantic Ocean, we don't know it as well as we think we do. And it also alerted and warned the lifeguards and the police that they needed to close the beach, which they did very shortly after we were taken to the hospital. So a sudden appearing leads to a severe warning. We got the severe warning when we got to the hospital because the nurse on duty in the emergency room was furious at us. She just said, "You are the most stupid guys." I mean, regardless of the fact that we were having trouble breathing, we didn't know if we had water in our lungs and might not make it. And my friend, I forgot to tell you this, my friend had just had heart stents put in 2 months ago, so I was pretty worried about his heart condition. In fact, I thought he was having a heart attack out there in the water. And she bawls us out. She says, "You guys are just nuts to have gone out in that water and not seen that riptide." She said, "You don't see two women on these gurneys, do you?" John the Baptist makes a surprising appearance, but it's actually for our good. I don't know about you, but I think about John the Baptist, I think about a very stern figure. I think about a person who comes and has extremely strong words to say. In fact, the way John the Baptist begins his ministry here in Matthew 3 is anything but stern. It is actually quite gentle. He precedes his stern warning with a unexpectedly, surprisingly gentle appearance. And I want you to see this, how it happens. First of all, the way he looks is surprising. His camel hair coat is not really like yours. It's rough and full of burrs and smelled bad, I'm quite sure. A leather belt held it together. Matthew adds a note about his diet. He would eat wild honey, which is fine, but apparently he would also eat locusts. Now, I did a little research. I understand that you do take the legs and wings off the locusts before you eat them. And then if you really have time, you roast them up, kind of like peanuts, you know? Instead of a handful of peanuts, you have a handful of locusts to throw in your mouth. I once ate chocolate-covered ants, and it was disgusting. So I can't imagine what it is to try locusts. It says that in those days, this is also quite surprising and points to the surprising appearance of John the Baptist. In those days, the way we often use that phrase, it means something like, well, in that general period of time. But when a gospel writer uses that phrase, he means something very specific by it. He means in a precise time appointed by God. He means, in other words, this is a critical period of time right now. Pay attention. And it says in that context that John the Baptist came preaching. Now, what was surprising about that? Well, there had been no preacher for 450 years. There had been no real preaching since what we have at the end of the book of Malachi. If you go two pages to your left from Matthew chapter 3, in most of your Bibles, you'll be at the very end of the book of Malachi. And there it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This prophecy of one coming who will be like Elijah is picked up by Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, in Luke 1 when he speaks of his own son in somewhat of a prophetic tone, and describes him this way: "He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah." You see the connection with Malachi. "To turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared." Well, this is what is happening. A surprising message is about ready to be delivered by a person who comes with a surprising appearance. But the message that he comes is actually not first a message of judgment. It is first a message that is very gracious. And the reason we say that is because the way he announces even the call to repent is in the context of saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. What that means is the kingdom of God is literally at my fingertips. The kingdom of God is just about ready to come. The kingdom of God is just going to appear. And the kingdom is, you remember, not a place. It's not a territory. It's not a geopolitical nation, one that exists in the Near East even today. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. And where the rule and reign of God is, there is beauty and happiness and joy and comfort. And John the Baptist, very gently, as it were, and very kindly, is wanting to get the people ready for that kind of kingdom. Now, the place where they were, the wilderness of Judea, was not a place for a prophet. If you've been there, you know this scruffy land, 17 miles of mountainous and rough terrain between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. This is a place that would be so hot in the summertime that during the wars of 67 and 73, they actually had to call off the war, heat break. And in the winter, and especially in the winter, it's so cold at night that no one can move. And all year round, the soil is barren and chalky and full of rocks, and very little will grow. What did the wilderness represent? The wilderness where John the Baptist was. It represented something terrifying, something scary, something that didn't fit where a prophet should be. Prophets should be in Jerusalem. Prophets should be in the temple. But here's John the Baptist out in the wilderness. And yet, the odd appearing of John in the wilderness even magnifies more the unusually comforting nature of his message. Because he says in the midst of the darkness of the wilderness, the light has come. He says in the midst of the terror of being alone at night, there is one who will never leave you. He says in the midst of the heat and the cold that there is one who understands you and loves you and is mightier than I am and is coming for you. You know, this is a surprising appearance. Everything about it is very surprising. But the interesting thing is that the gentleness of his first appearing and the kindness of it turns to warning. If you do not have the ears to hear the comfort, then what you will hear instead is the severity of the judgment that he also comes to announce. So there is a very surprising message combined with a very severe warning. You see, the notion that God's people need to be comforted is announced in the quotation from Isaiah that John the Baptist puts in these opening verses. Let me read from Isaiah itself the fuller quotation that you can see out of the context of which he is speaking comfort to these people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She is received by the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. This is a picture of Israel returning from its captivity in Babylon. For 70 years, they had not known home. Now, a highway, a way back, a way home was being prepared for them. Comfort my people with these words, John. John, your name means Jehovah is gracious. Be gracious to these people. Give them the good news of the kingdom. And pray that they hear it. Because those who cannot hear this gracious good news will hear instead a very, very severe warning. And this is, in fact, what happens. Note the sudden change of tone in verse 7. He moves from speaking about comfort to warning about the brood of vipers, the snakes that he calls the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were the hyper-fundamentalists, you may remember. They were meticulous about all the details of the law. They would grow mint and dill and other spices in their backyard gardens, and they would take a tenth of them and put them in jars very carefully to deliver their tithe of their spices to the temple, but they would ignore the weightier matters of the law that had to do with justice for persecuted people, for those who were threatened and hurting in their midst. They ignored those laws. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, that of the coming Messiah or of their own. They did not believe in immortality. They ran the temple markets and they exchanged money for visitors to do so for profit. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came with the crowds to see what is going on down by the riverside. And what was going on down by the riverside was baptisms. Baptisms by which John, the gracious comforter, was welcoming people into the fold of God. Where did this practice of baptism come from? There's virtually no mention of anything like it in the Old Testament. It grew up in that period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, a 450-year period we call the intertestamental period. During that time, there were a lot of non-Jewish people who wanted to become Jews. And in order for them to be cleansed, as it were, to indicate that they had repented from their sins, turned away from their wrongdoings, this practice or sign of being washed with water was adopted. And by the time we begin to read in the New Testament, it is quite clear that Jesus himself elevates baptism to the level of what we call, in our tradition, a sacrament. That is to say, it's something Jesus commanded. He commanded be done perpetually until he returns, and it is an outward and visible symbol of an inward and invisible reality. And the inward and invisible reality of which baptism is the outward sign is the covenant of grace. That's why John, the gracious one, is baptizing, because he's saying, come, the waters are for you. They cleanse you from sin. But baptism also signifies something else. The practice of baptism is done where? It's done in church. Even if it's done at a pond or in somebody's swimming pool, it's done in church. I am not permitted to baptize people in a swimming pool in a private baptism by my book of church order. My elders would not like that. Because baptism is a public, churchly symbol of our duties and responsibilities as a fellowship and a family. It's what draws us together, just like communion does. So no, I'm sorry, Susie, I can't baptize you in your bathtub this Tuesday night. And I can't baptize you unless we're baptized with representatives from the church there. It doesn't mean every member of the church needs to be there, but it means the elders need to say, we'll call a worship service at so-and-so's house so that Skip can baptize somebody there if that's your choice. If you've never been baptized, you should be baptized as you come to Jesus Christ, as you believe in him. But note that it brings you together with one another. And the duties and the responsibilities and the mercy and the care that belong to one another in the covenant is what is marked by our baptisms as well. That's why you should come to pray tonight at 6 o'clock. Because when we pray as a congregation, we're opening our hearts to one another and we're speaking together about our common needs as a church family. And it's right that members of the family should be there. All right. Note the tone change as I've asked you to do. He moves from speaking of those to whom he is gracious to giving a very severe warning to those who could not hear and would not hear the meaning of the gracious and kind invitation to discipleship that John was giving. Jesus didn't mince his words. He calls these Pharisees and Sadducees a pile of poisonous snakes. And the poison is most of all the poison of self-righteousness. The stating that I or something I can do is what affirms my standing before God. That because I've been a Bible study teacher, or because I've been on this committee, or because I've given much money away to God's work, or because I'm a seminary professor, or because I'm a pastor, God will somehow overlook all those things that, you know, maybe aren't quite right. He doesn't overlook them. He looks through them. And the question is, what does he see on the other side? Does he see Jesus who says, for that sin, for that man, for that woman, I died? Self-righteousness is the poison in every heart. And the bad thing about it is that we Christians have sworn off that poison by definition, but we keep sneaking out and drinking little bits more of it again and again. We keep trying to prove to God that we're worthy. Jesus says that the only way we demonstrate that our lives have been changed is by bearing fruit. And he gives an enormously strong warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire." Thus, says Jesus, you will recognize them by their fruits. You and I might want to say, you will recognize them by their faith. That's not what Jesus says. Rather, what he says is that if your faith is genuine, it will bear fruit in your life. As you've heard me say before, John Calvin put it well. It is faith alone that saves us, but the faith that saves us is never alone. It is always accompanied by the good fruits that demonstrate the reality of that faith. And so John the Baptist looks at this brood of self-righteous, poisonous people, and he does not spare words for them, does he? Isn't that something? Gentle comfort, surprisingly so. Come, be comforted. And yet, for the self-righteous, who want to make their stand before God on their own. He says, you are filled with poison. And the other thing he says about them is that they're presumptuous. They are presumptuous. One time many years ago, I told you this illustration. Some of you, many of you have not heard it, so I feel fairly free in using it again. The very week that Barbara and I moved to Dallas 12 and a half years ago, friends of ours in Charlottesville, where we were living, moved away to another city too. And this man and I had been in Bible study together for, 6 or 7 years. They moved away, and very shortly thereafter, we heard that he was taking up with another woman, a woman who was not his wife, a woman who was one of his young employees in his company. And I called him up, and I said, I want you to meet with me. And the only day we could find to meet was Christmas Eve. I spent Christmas Eve in some city halfway between his city and Dallas in a Courtyard Marriott hotel, you know, the courtyard part of it, talking all day with this man, all day. And nothing I could say made any difference. He said again and again, I know I'm wrong. I know I'm sinning. But I know that God will forgive me because I know Jesus Christ died for me. And finally, towards the end of the afternoon, I said, how do you know that? He said, because I believe it. I have faith in it. And I said, no. You don't have faith. You have presumption. You are presuming that God will forgive you because there is no fruit in your life precisely at the point where faith dictates it must be. And I must tell you, my friend, I used his name, that if you do not deal with this matter, I must tell you that you may not be or ever have been a Christian. I don't care what you say. Well, he sat there for a long, awkward, quiet moment. And he stood up and he walked to the phone and he called the young woman and broke it off and has never seen her again. And he went home, and he confessed to his wife, and they're doing well. Thanks be to God. Don't confuse presumption with faith, but bear the fruit of faith as a true disciple. Can I summarize for you what I think this means? What is a disciple? Remember, that's our question for this fall. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who confesses his sins, who is baptized in a particular local church and takes that church and his life in it very, very seriously. A disciple is one who bears fruit in keeping with her repentance. And a disciple is one who has a distaste for presumption and self-righteousness, and every time the sweet liquor of presumption and self-righteousness touches her tongue, she learns to spit it out quickly. And finally, a disciple is one who is moved by God's comforting grace to confess all kinds of sin, and to live self-consciously in light of the times, in light of these days, in light of the fact that the Lord has promised that we are not going to know the moment of his return and he may come back before the benediction. And to live our lives not for wealth and not for position and not for our own happiness, but for the joy of the kingdom of God. You know, when you live that way, you can almost laugh at yourself sometimes. In a good way. You could see your foibles, you could see your weaknesses, you can see your stupidity, and you can laugh at yourself. One of the oddest things about nearly drowning to death is that you, at least I, had this moment when it was almost as if I was two people. I was the person who was beginning to drown, and I was the person who was watching it happen. Almost as if I was on the shore watching these two old, crusty, 50-something guys getting washed ashore. And it was really made even funnier by the fact that every year, Frank, my friend, gives me, as we go to the beach, a new bathing suit. And this year, he bought a matching bathing suit for himself. And the bathing suits both said big dog all over them. So here's two 50-something guys being washed up in the shore wearing big dog bathing suits. And in the oddest sort of way, even as I'm realizing that in about one more minute I'm going to drown, I was laughing at myself. You know, that's what Christians can do. The importance and the severity and the earnestness and the critical nature of these days, of the appearing of the kingdom of God, it doesn't get any more serious than that. But because it's laced with grace and mercy and kindness, you can be a disciple who learns to laugh and somehow enjoy it all. So a disciple confesses his sins, is baptized and in the church, bears fruit in keeping with her repentance, develops a distaste for presumption and self-righteousness, and is moved by God's comforting grace to laugh. To laugh. To laugh.